And now I would ask that you would open your Bibles to John's Gospel, the 8th chapter. I'll be reading the end of the 8th chapter of John's Gospel. John chapter 8, verses 48 through 59. And I ask now that you would rise for the reading of God's Word. Hear now the very Word of God. The Jews answered him, "Are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" Jesus answered, "I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. Yet I do not seek my own glory, there is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone hears my word, he will never see death." The Jews said to him, "Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, as did the prophets. Yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who died, and the prophets died? Who do you make yourself out to be?" Jesus answered, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say, 'He is our God.' But you have not known him. I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad." So the Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and yet you have seen Abraham?" Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." They picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Let us pray. Lord God, we are so grateful that we are not left as orphans in this world, and yet you have left a testimony for yourself, and that your word testifies and your spirit testifies to our hearts. Pray now that both would testify powerfully in our own lives, that we might be instructed and that we might indeed follow you more closely. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. When I was being examined by presbytery, not this one, but one in the Northeast, in order to become a pastor, one of the questions that was posed to me was, "Mr. Chilton, can you explain the Trinity?" And I said, "No, I cannot. However, I can account for the Trinity." And indeed, therein lies some of the problems that people have with the Trinity. It is indeed a eminently biblical doctrine, and yet one that is difficult to fully grasp. In fact, I would say impossible to grasp in its entirety, limited as we are as human beings. And yet, it is a doctrine that is very clearly in Scripture. And the catechism reading that we had tonight, in some ways, doesn't exactly do justice to the complexity and the ubiquity, I should say, of the doctrine of the Trinity. There are many verses beyond those which they chose to use as proof text that, in fact, reinforce this doctrine. And you may notice that the text that we are looking at this evening is not one of the texts that is a proof text there. And here, at first glance, without perhaps a little bit of background, it might be a little difficult to see how this, in fact, supports any portion of the Trinity. And I should say, too, that this is a doctrine that is tricky enough that an entire seminary course certainly could be taught on it. We will not get anything near that depth tonight. But I would like you to leave with a firm conviction that, in fact, Jesus certainly claim to be God incarnate, and in fact, God reveals himself to us in a Trinitarian fashion. Now, before we get into that, I would like to say, first of all, that this is perhaps the most offensive Christian doctrine known. Perhaps with some competition coming from the doctrine of hell. But you will notice that this is a doctrine that most of the world refuses to embrace. It is not something that people gladly say, oh yes, I believe in the Trinity. If they do, it is often because they don't necessarily understand the implications of it. And historically, where the Christian church has begun a doctrinal slide, this is one of the first doctrines to be jettisoned. If you look into New England and the whole history of the congregational churches up there, what at one time were congregational churches founded by people all united in their belief in the Trinity, today are frequently Unitarian churches. And in some cases, the change took no more than a generation before the switch was made. One of the first doctrines to go was that of the Trinity. Now, why is this such an important doctrine and such a hated doctrine? Well, I think what we get a glimpse into that in our passage here tonight. And there are a couple of reasons for that. First of all, is that people want God to fit their preconceptions. People are interested in having a God who meets their expectations of God. And this passage that we're examining this evening is no different. John chapter 8 is after Jesus' time at the festival when he reveals himself. It is in the midst of an extended discourse with the Jews who are taking great offense at what he says to them. And it is the Jews who inject Abraham into this discussion. If you look back in verse 33, he answered him, "We are the offsprings of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" Now, this is a tremendously ironic statement on the part of the Jews, because at the time they're making it, they are in fact enslaved to the Romans. Their land is not their own. And they are looking for a Messiah who will, in fact, extricate the Romans from their land and return it to their possessions. So there is a certain rich irony in their making the statement, "We've never been enslaved to everyone. How is it you are saying you will make us free?" And that Jesus makes it clear that he's not speaking about any sort of physical imprisonment here, but rather enslavement to sin. And they come back to him after talking about, he goes, "You are the offspring of Abraham, but Abraham is not your father. Your father is, in fact, Satan." He goes, "Abraham is our father." He goes, "If you were Abraham's children, you would seek to do what Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are doing what your father did." Basically, he calls them children of the devil. And they get, after that point is where they say, "Are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" You see, Jesus, again, has not come as they would have expected God's Messiah to come. They would have expected God's Messiah to come to them, the Jewish leadership, first, because after all, they were his people. And he was going to be the one who freed them from the Romans. And at the end of this, we come to this thing about Abraham. "We know you're a demon. Now, how is it that you are saying that whoever keeps my word will never taste death? Because everyone, including Abraham, has died. Who are you, not even 50 years old, to say that you, that whoever heeds your word will not taste death? Everyone dies. And they are pressing him. Who are you making yourself out to be? And finally, in the next to last verse, he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Now, aside from probably a pent-up desire to correct Jesus' grammar in this particular case, it's easy to lose the significance of what he has just done here. Because he's spoken the name of God and taken it for himself, and saying that he pre-existed Abraham. Well, that may make their somewhat goofy behavior here at the end a little easier to understand. They picked up stones to throw at him. Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Now, why would they do that? Because Jesus has here, in a way his audience clearly understood, just claimed to be God incarnate. And as such, has created perhaps the greatest offense that any human being can commit. And you can see that the Jews react in a way that nobody in today's world would possibly, or at least not in our society, would react by wanting to kill him for saying that. In a sense, you have to hand it to the Jews, because they at least have a sense of blasphemy. They at least have a sense that there's an inherent inappropriateness for someone to claim to be God who is walking the earth like a man. Indeed, it is a doctrine that is very difficult for people to get their heads around. It wasn't easy in Jesus' day. In fact, from chapter 5 almost forward, the book of John, until they actually accomplish it in chapter 19 and 20, the Jews are seeking to kill Jesus off and on throughout the entire book of John. And this is just one vignette in the midst of many. We could go forward two chapters to chapter 10 and find that they once again pick up stones to throw at Jesus. And we could go forward to chapter 11. Jesus is warned not to go to where Lazarus is because they are seeking to kill him there. A very strong reaction indeed. And John, more than any other gospel, brings that out. Now, that has to do with John's purpose in writing the entire gospel, as you find in chapter 21, is that he wants you, the reader, to understand without any doubt that Jesus is the Christ. And he is presenting evidence in support of that purpose. And a good portion of John's evidence has to do with the fact that Jesus was, for much of his public life, a wanted man. Someone who the Jews, the religious establishment, were trying to kill. It doesn't fit well with people to think that the God who created the universe also walked this earth, and that he could exist in more than one person. It is a doctrine that is completely anathema to the entire Muslim world today. Muslims will call Jesus a prophet, not as great as Muhammad, but someone to be revered nonetheless. Many people that you would talk to, in fact, I can't count the number of conversations I had with college students while working with Campus Crusade, where people would say, well, I think God is this, this, and this, and I don't, you know, but you get to a point where, well, Jesus claimed to be God. Oh, he never really said that. taking it, you know, I can't believe Jesus actually said that. They were unaware of the statements he made or unwilling to bend the knee to it. And many people who read the Gospels and take great comfort in something like the Sermon on the Mount from Jesus, where blessed are the meek and blessed are the poor in spirit, have a great deal of difficulty swallowing passages like the one we're looking at today. Because the Trinity is an offensive doctrine. And the problem is that, as the Catechism question put it, why would you believe in a God like this? Isn't God one? Why would you believe, when God is one, why would you believe in a God like this? Because that's how he has revealed himself to us. You see, at the end of the day, if a creator God chooses to reveal himself to us, it's not a matter of public opinion. It's not an issue for a poll as to whether or not that revelation is in fact true. God has revealed himself in a Trinitarian fashion. Now again, it's a thoroughgoing Bible doctrine. It's not something, it's something that you can't prove out of one particular passage. It's proved out of many passages. And indeed, this passage doesn't even engage the whole issue of the Spirit also being God. And yet, were we to go to Acts chapter 5, I believe I could show you that in a fairly short order, where lying to the Holy Spirit is equated with lying to God. My friends, we embrace a doctrine that our world shrinks from. And we embrace it because it's how God has revealed himself to me, to us. And indeed, it is one of the things that I think rings true of Scripture. Because were this a human endeavor, you would come up with something that is closer to what every other religion in the world has developed, where God is perhaps far off. He might leave a code of behavior for us. We're to follow that code of behavior as well as we possibly can. And if we do, then there's some sort of pleasant afterlife that is guaranteed us. Now, granted, the nature of that God is variable. The nature of that pleasant afterlife is most certainly variable. And certainly the nature of the code of behavior is variable. However, that summarizes almost every other religion in the world, save this one. Now, being unique doesn't necessarily make you true. But I will say that it does make it less likely that this is some sort of human invention. Because it is something that defies even human imagination, that a God could exist in three persons. And what's more, that the God who created all around us could in fact walk this earth and walk among us. The Jews of Jesus' day, raised on the Shema, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one God," found it too much to swallow, even though there are clues in the Old Testament as well that this is true. And indeed, for Jesus' claim to this, they wanted to kill him. And eventually, they succeeded in killing him. And yet, the God who walked this earth would not remain in the tomb. But in fact, rose from the dead and ascended into heaven. And as Paul put it in Romans chapter 1, he was thus proven to be the Son of God. Because in a sense, anyone can make these sorts of claims. Any madman can make the sorts of claims that Jesus is making here. It's an entirely different issue to bear the punishment for your blasphemy and then stubbornly refuse to die and stay dead. That's what Jesus did. My friends, it's difficult to embrace a doctrine that offends. It's difficult to embrace a doctrine that is not necessarily easily explained or easy to understand, and frankly cannot entirely be accounted for within the boundaries of human reason or human understanding. And yet, that is what we are confronted with as we come to Scripture. A God who does not exist as one in one person, but rather in three. A God who became one of us so as to intercede for us, that we might benefit both from his sacrifice and from the righteous life that he lived as one of us. A God who continues to intercede for us and who quickens hearts even today as his Spirit. That's the God that we are confronted with in Scripture. It is the God who asks for our who portrays himself as the object of our faith. It's a difficult doctrine to embrace. It is not one that will win you any friends necessarily. And yet, it is true. It is the doctrine of the Trinity. And it is what Scripture confronts us with. And that is ultimately where our allegiance needs to be placed. Let us pray. Lord God, we are grateful that we are not left to guess about your nature. We are not left to our own inventions as to your nature. We are not left to the words of other men, but rather you reveal yourself in Scripture and in your Son. Pray that we would be granted faith, that we might embrace you as you are revealed to us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.